this morning in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, verses 53 through 65, reading this morning from the English Standard Version. And they led Jesus to the high priests, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed them at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face, and to strike him, saying, 'Prophecy.' And the guards received him with blows." This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, it's easy to see where other people fail. It's painful to see where we fail. We want so much to see you as you are. We want so much to be able to hear you, to believe you, to respond rightly to your word. So, Father, we pray this morning through the preaching of your word that you would touch our hearts, that you would open our eyes, and that you would be glorified both in what is said and what is heard, but also in what is taken from here. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus, who has called us by his name. Amen. Amen. This is Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem as a conquering king, only to be brutally rejected and killed a few days later. Our passage this morning does not deal directly with Palm Sunday. It takes place several days later. But it points, to the other side of Palm Sunday, the darker side of those who did not welcome him, but rather rejected him. We're going to look this morning at what the chief priests and the whole council were seeking, the method they used to seek this, what they unknowingly confirmed, and how this applies to us today. So first of all, let's look at what the chief priests and the whole council were seeking. We see this in verse 55. The leading priests and the entire high council were doing what? They were trying to find evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any. They put him on trial, not to determine whether or not he was guilty. Rather, they put him on trial in order or in an attempt to find evidence against him so that they could put him to death. We all see this picture many times, don't we? As somebody is accused of a crime. Theoretically, in our country, there is a saying that people are what? Innocent until proven guilty. But how often do we hear a hint of somebody being guilty, and we immediately assume that they are because they've been accused? If there's enough evidence, we say, for them to be accused, then they must be guilty. And many people go to trial, not with that presumption of innocence, but with the presumption of guilt. And sometimes that guilt is true. Certainly there are cases like this whole thing with the man who shot the state policeman, where he seems like he acknowledged it pretty clearly. There are things that Jesus acknowledged, but they weren't the things that the chief priests were looking for. You see, it was a preconceived verdict, but it wasn't just the verdict of guilty that they wanted, was it? They wanted the death penalty. They wanted a verdict that would enable them to hand them over to the Romans to have him killed, because they understood that they did not have the authority under Roman law to pronounce a death penalty. In John 18:31, we read, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." In other words, it's against Roman law for us to put him to death. Of course, we find later that that didn't stop them from stoning some people to death, but they did not have the authority to give that, to pronounce the death penalty. So they sought credible evidence to present to Pontius Pilate to have the Romans put Jesus to death. You might say that they were blinded by their own hatred, by their rage at this man, at Jesus. Why? Do you ever wonder why people get so angry when people share their faith, or sometimes even when they pray? I always find it interesting in our country how people will find it very easy to take the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ as a curse word, and yet they will be offended when that name is proclaimed in praise or in prayer. In Romans 1, verses 21 to 23, we read, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. They became empty. They became without purpose, without meaning in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things." We continue in verse 28. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," what did God do? "He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." Sometimes many of us have taken this passage and we've applied it to sexual sin and various other things, but if you read this here, isn't that a very apt description of those who were putting Jesus on trial? They knew God, but they rejected him. They saw Christ challenging their authority, and they were filled with envy. They were filled with murder, deceit, maliciousness, evil, slander. Haters of God. One commentator wrote, "Only one decision would satisfy this human race. Their creator must die. The underlying reason for this, of course, is that sinful man is desperately and ridiculously anxious to avoid the responsibility he recognizes towards God, so he wants God dead. This is the absolute opposite of the thanks for the blessings that God bestows. This is a dog biting the hand not only that feeds it, but made it. Marvel at our Savior's restraint, for he could so easily have destroyed these reprehensible representatives of humanity. We can thank him for his mercy and not punishing us as we deserve. How shabby we humans are, how gracious he is." Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So they went into this trial not to find out if he was guilty, but to find evidence so that they would be able to give enough evidence to the Romans to have him put to death. And what method did they use to do this? We see this in verses 56 to 60. They brought false witnesses, and some bore false witness, and others, they contradicted each other. And the first thing we see is they use false witnesses. In verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days it will build up another not made with hands. What they were referring to was something that's recorded in John 2:19, where Jesus had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That had been spoken by Jesus 3 years earlier. And of course, he at that point was referring to what? To his body. That temple of the Holy Spirit. He was referring and saying, destroy this body, this temple where God dwells, where the Spirit of God dwells, and 3 days later, he would raise it up. He never said he would destroy the temple, the stone building. But in fact, he invited them to destroy his body, this temple, which was his body. On the one hand, they completely misunderstood what he had said, and on the other, they were digging for a testimony that what? That would portray him as a violent threat to the Romans, as a radical and violent revolutionary that the Romans, for their own good, needed to eliminate. But they also used a format in doing this which violated both their own traditions as well as Mosaic law. According to their own rules, it was not legal to make final judgments at night. It was against all of their customs as well as their traditions and the law of the Sanhedrin to pronounce, to meet at night to make those judgments. In fact, they also had a rule that immediate sentencing, when this body was likely to find someone subject to the death penalty, was supposed to be delayed until the following day so this each Sanhedrin member could sleep on his decision, so they would not make the decision too rashly. But again, they had already made the decision before they came, so there was no sense in putting it off. We also see this violation in the order of the voting. The voting was supposed to start with the most junior member and progress through the order of seniority to the high priest, thereby avoiding the pressure of the opinions of the senior members in an endeavor to obtain a fair and unbiased verdict. But we don't see any order in this. We see chaos. We see the high priest himself, in a sense, pronouncing the verdict first when he should have been pronouncing the verdict last. We also see a violation of Levitical law. The high priest was not permitted to tear his clothes. In Leviticus 21:10, we read, the priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. And one last way in which they violated tradition was that a capital offense was not to be determined during the Passover. So they were just running roughshod over their own rules and their own regulations. It's similar to that illustration that I shared with you many times. If we had that little tape recorder on our own minds and God were to say to you, I'm not going to judge you by my standards, I'm going to judge you by yours, by every critical thought and every critical word that you have uttered or thought. And not one of us could stand on our own level, no less by God's. We also see it's a bit of a charade of a trial. You might say it's a kangaroo court. The name, the kangaroo court, is a disdainful appellation for a judicial tribunal or assembly that blatantly disregards recognized standards of law or justice and often carries little or no official standing in the territory with which it resides. The term may also apply, though, to a court held by legitimate judicial authority who intentionally disregards the court's legal and ethical obligations. Pretty clear, kangaroo court. Prejudicial bias of the decision maker or from political decree are among the most publicized cases or causes of kangaroo courts. Such proceedings are often held to give the appearance of a fair and just trial, even though the verdict in reality had already been decided before the trial began. That's straight from Wikipedia. A pretty clear picture, portrayal of what we just read in the scriptures about the trial of Jesus. Their objective was to get the trial over as rapidly as possible and get him into Roman custody before the mob could turn against them and free him. We often go to great lengths to prove ourselves right, even when we, in our heart of hearts, know that we're wrong. Do you ever notice that? We recognize it more in others than we do in ourselves, so maybe it's hard to think of a time when you've done that, but we hear people do this all the time. They're arguing for a point, and you know they're grasping at straws. You know they're just trying to convince you of something that they really don't believe themselves, and you just do what my kids always say you should do with me, smile and nod. A kangaroo court is an interesting contrast. Using legal process to perpetrate an illegal act. A clear and ugly case of blatant hypocrisy. And as we said, we are all hypocrites. And certainly we have to acknowledge it. It's interesting having a discussion with somebody about David. Was David truly a righteous man that was guilty only of his sins of murder and adultery? Or was he truly a sinner? And my personal conviction is that the thing that made David a man after God's own heart was the fact that he wasn't afraid to repent of his sin. He was quick to repent of his sin. He was one who relied on the grace and mercy of God. Hypocrisy is an issue we all deal with. The question is not, are we hypocrites? The question is, are we willing to acknowledge that and to rest upon the grace of God alone as our standing before him? The religious and political leaders of Israel wanted to rid themselves of Jesus, and they tried every means possible to convict him of a crime. They paid an informant from among Jesus' own followers, Judas, but he returned their money and declared the Lord to be innocent. They orchestrated an armed mob to intimidate him, but he kept his cool and restrained his followers. In Mark 26, 51-44. The leaders even presented witnesses to testify against him in court. But the witnesses either perjured themselves or contradicted each other in our passage this morning in Mark 14. People tried to convict Jesus of a crime, something bad for which they lacked even a shred of evidence. And as the Word in Life Study Bible said, suppose you were on trial instead of Jesus. What would be some of the best evidence against you that you were guilty, quote unquote, of following Christ? Something good and something for which there should be evidence? Would there be anything conclusive? So they had a kangaroo court. They had a charade of a court. They used a kangaroo court in an attempt to convict him of something that they had already decided he needed to die for. But they weren't even really clear what that was. And so what do they actually conclude? It's interesting, isn't it, what they actually condemned him for? What they actually condemned him for was unknowingly confirming who he was. In verses 60-63, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify you against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer because there was no need to answer. They contradict themselves. He didn't have to answer those accusations. But then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he did respond to that. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further need of witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." Two questions. Are you the Messiah? And are you the Son of the Blessed? Which is another way of saying, are you the Son of God? Because the Blessed, that that title, the Blessed, is used exclusively in New Testament for God himself. And so Jesus' answer, I am, was blasphemy indeed, if it was not true. And many of you are aware of what C.S. Lewis often referred to as the trilemma. Jesus went to the cross claiming to be the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God, God himself. And therefore, our only three options are he was who he said he was, or he was a liar and a deceiver, or he was a lunatic, C.S. Lewis says, on level with a man who claims to be a poached egg. The high priest classified Jesus' answer as blasphemous because he did see it as a clear claim to deity, to divinity. Dr. Edmund Hibbert wrote, "The Christ points to his claim to be the promised Messiah, while the Son of the Blessed queries his claim to deity. The second title, used only here in the New Testament in this absolute sense, was a typical Jewish circumlocution to avoid the use of the name of God. The two titles are not synonymous and unite two aspects of the claim of Jesus. In Jewish thought, they were not always associated in the person of the Messiah. How far the combination was accepted in the first century isn't clear, but it's clear from the Gospels that Jesus united both ideas in himself, Messiah and deity. While Jesus avoided the use of the term Messiah himself, apparently because of its political and materialistic implication in Jewish thought, he did not repudiate the title at any time. But it was his claim to be the Son of God, variously expressed, that always aroused the fierce opposition of the Jewish leaders. It seems clear that the high priest now deliberately combined these two designations to attain his own purpose. In other words, he combined those two things of Messiah or messianic personhood with the claim to be the Son of God, to be God himself. Because many people were looking for this Messiah. If the Messiah was merely a man, they could discredit him. But to take the Messiah and to see that this Messiah is claiming to be God, they felt then that that would discredit him, that that itself was blasphemy because they did not understand. You see, what convicted him and what could not convict him was the truth versus the lie. The full might and ingenuity, you might say, of a ritualistic nation couldn't find a single fault with his conduct. All they could lay against him was the trumped-up charge of claiming to destroy the temple. A trumped-up charge. The mere act of putting him through the ultra-fine sieve and coming up empty-handed was the ultimate evidence that he was who he claimed to be, God. For it's impossible for a mere man to live 33 years and still be so sinless that this hypocritical committee could not find a single thing to charge him with. Their very attempt to find the basis on which to turn him over to the Romans so that he would be executed became an eloquent witness to his sinlessness. It's interesting also to note the example he set for us in his sin, in his silence. Isaiah 53:7, portraying, prefiguring him coming, wrote, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." He was silent. He received those false accusations. Why? Why didn't he receive those false accusations? Again, there's an example for us. One is the patience under false accusation. 1 Peter 2 comments on this in verse 23. When he's reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted himself to him who judges justly. My friends, when you are falsely accused, when we are falsely accused, we don't have to defend ourselves because what people think of us is not really what's on the line. We can entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. If we know, as God is our witness, that we are not guilty of what we're being charged of, then we do not need to feel condemned. It was also an example of prudence. not wasting his breath, denying trumped up and false charges, because the truth does win out in the end. It's interesting that although he did not utter a word, he still won the argument. So how does this apply to us today? In verses 61 to 65, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. This is Palm Sunday. And Jesus, in these words, that you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven, is both a confession and a terrible warning. He's saying, basically, you are judging me, but I will judge you. And these were his only words to the leadership of Israel. In a sense, they are the words to each of us today. They are the words both to those of us who embrace him, as well as the words of those of us who would ignore him. You see, in the end, there will be no neutral ground. It's an either or. We are all, at the time of judgment, when he comes back again, we will either be his or we will not be his. There will be no, well, whatever. To not decide for Jesus is to decide against him. My friends, if you have not yet embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, don't put it off. Make sure you understand how to do that and why to do that, and surrender to him now so that in the day when he does come in power at the right hand of the Father as judge, you will receive him with joy and celebration, rather than in great regret and anger. Just as the reality of Jesus' claim enraged these self-righteous and hypocritical men, so also our natural hatred of God, for which we are all born, want him out of our lives. And we need to acknowledge that even today, if we are those who follow him, that we are acknowledging that our lives will be held accountable to him. We will give an account for our lives today. He does know what we do. He does care what we do and what we don't do. And yes, there is grace to cover our failures. And no, he doesn't want us to carry a load of guilt. But yes, he does want us to obey him. As we've often said, it's not the 10 suggestions. God wants us to glorify him by obeying what he calls him to. My friends, Jesus was and is the Christ and the Son of the Most High God. He is our Lord and our God, and he will someday come to claim his own. On that day, all mankind will be divided into two groups. There will be no neutral ground, no gray area. Either we will be among those who delight to see him finally face to face and worship him, or will be among those who refuse to do so, so would rather suffer hell than serve and worship him. So my friends, may we come before him as the risen Lord, as the soon and coming King, celebrating now in the hopes that one day we will indeed see him face to face in glory and rejoice to see him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this testimony of those who would condemn him, that you are indeed who you claim to be. Father, we know that you have told us clearly that Jesus is coming back someday to claim his own and to judge all. Father, may we, when we come before you in that judgment, be prepared. May we know, understand fully what Jesus has done for us, that we might be among those who rejoice at your coming and who will join with each other to worship you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnal.